This is the word of God found in John chapter 20, starting with verse 10, reading through verse 18. John, not the epistles, not 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, but the gospel according to John. Chapter 20, beginning with verse 10. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. I've tried to preach from these texts before, but my mind's on it again. It's such a good lesson for me. So, you know, a lot of my preaching is at myself. And so I'm back here again. The Bible is a book that seems to me one that should be read over and over again during a lifetime on earth. Sometimes read carefully, sometimes read quickly, but read over and over again. It, I think, is meant to be that way. For instance, it helps us keep the Marys straight. Mary is the New Testament version of the Old Testament name Miriam. Miriam in the Old Testament was Moses' older sister. There was Miriam, and then Aaron was the second child, and then Moses was the baby. And her name was Miriam. And by the time you get to the New Testament, there are New Testament versions of those of different names. Miriam becomes Mary. Elijah becomes Elias. Elisha becomes Eliseus. You have Johanan becomes John. And so you see a New Testament version. And it doesn't take too much work to figure out those are the same, but they're the same. But when you get to the New Testament, you still have to watch out. There was James the Apostle, who after the resurrection was slain by the sword at Herod's command. And yet there was James the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, who wrote the book of James and seemed to be the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. There is John, who was the Baptist or the baptizer. He was a cousin of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet there was John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, that was slain with the sword. He's the one that wrote this book and wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and wrote the book of Revelation. And then there are the Marys. There's Mary of Nazareth. She was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore him while she was yet a virgin. And there that miracle was accomplished according to the prophecy in Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So there's Mary of Nazareth. And then we read about Mary of Bethany. She was the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Mary of Bethany was the one who broke the box of precious ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus Christ and wiped his feet with her hair. But the Mary that we just read about now is a very special woman also. Her name was Mary Magdalene. The name Magdalene is used to refer to the fact she came from the city of Magdala. And you'll find Magdala on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Lake of Chinnereth. That was where she was from. I had a friend that recently came back from a vacation with his wife in Israel. And they toured Galilee and Samaria and Judea and areas round about. And I said, after all of that tour, I said, if somebody told you that there was a place in the nation of Israel that you had to live for the next 10 years or so, where would you live? And he said, I'd live in Magdala. Why is that? He said, it was just a nice town. He said, just a very little, quaint, nice town. That's where he would have chosen to live. Well, that's where Mary came from. That's why she was called Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene, is the first person that the scripture records to see the Lord Jesus Christ after he was risen from the dead. What else the scripture tells us about Mary is that the Lord cast out of her 7 devils. Now, when you see movies and read novels and things, many times Mary Magdalene is cast as a prostitute, as a harlot. But the Bible doesn't say that. But we do know that the Lord cast out of her 7 devils. One of those may have been the devil of sexual incontinence and promiscuity. May have been. We don't know that. May have been substance abuse. May have been unresolved anger and bitterness or unforgiveness. May have been the devil of different unfounded fears. We don't know. We know that people and even children of God suffer from great affliction because of the prince of this world. We don't know what the 7 devils that Mary suffered from were, but we do know this, is that the Lord freed her from those devils. She was a woman that, because of her contact with Jesus Christ, knew peace. She was one who had experienced a great blessing from him. Having been afflicted with these 7 devils, she came to know peace. And so, having experienced such a great blessing from him, and seeing his mighty works, how he gave sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf, and cleansing to the lepers, and raising the dead, and then people like her who had been set free from the affliction of unclean spirits, what great hope she must have placed in him that this indeed was the Messiah promised for thousands of years in the Old Testament. What great confidence she must have had. What great hope for herself individually, for her loved ones, for the nation. And who knows what benefits would accrue to mankind in general, because the Old Testament prophecies said that God would send him as the glory of his nation Israel and as a light to the Gentiles. God was foreshadowing that he had chosen people not only among the people that descended from Israel, but from every nation on the earth. Every people, every language, every tribe. That was what God had promised, and that's what the Messiah was. And so what great hope she must have placed in him. And now he had been crucified, put to death as a criminal. Can you try to put yourself in her shoes? Has there ever been anything you just hoped for? And you hoped so much, and it fell apart. Just didn't come to pass. Some people may hope for certain healing. They get the next report from the doctor, and it didn't happen. Some people may hope for a promotion, and the company makes a selection, and they choose someone else. Someone may have hoped to live their lives with somebody they love very dearly, and the love's not reciprocated. You may have experienced some of these things, and our own personal health is important. Our own careers are important. Our own loves and marriages, they're important. But can you imagine the hope that here's the one that has been promised for centuries to deliver us, and have that great hope, and then get the news he's been put to death. He's been arrested, been tried unjustly, been falsely accused, been taken to the Roman governor. He's held the trial, three times pronounced this man not guilty, and yet, to please the crowd, condemned him to the death of the cross anyway. And so he has been crucified. And that was the third day past. Can you imagine her sadness? You know, when not only a personal hope, but the hope for you personally and for people is now looks to be falling apart. I don't know if you can imagine that, but try to, if you can. Try to put yourself in her shoes. And so, having been crucified and having been buried in a borrowed tomb, a rich man who followed Jesus, his name was Joseph of Arimathea, and a Pharisee who had come to believe in him, whose name was Nicodemus, they'd gone to the Roman governor, and they had begged him that they might receive the body once it came down off the cross, and they did. And they brought some preliminary spices for a first slapdash kind of embalming, because they didn't have much time before the Sabbath was starting at sundown. And so they put some spices on him. They wrapped him in what linen they had brought. And they buried him in a tomb Joseph of Arimathea had prepared for himself. And so they did that, and they had a stone rolled against the entrance of the tomb. And the chief priests and scribes went to Pilate and received leave to place a military guard outside this tomb so that the body wouldn't be stolen. And they did. And so the Sabbaths passed. There was a high Sabbath following Passover. There was an end of the week Sabbath. Now it was dawning toward the first day of the week. So Mary and some other women had decided they'd go finish the job of embalming. And they went to the tomb. It was not even daylight yet. It was beginning to dawn toward the day. And when they got there, they found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. The military guard was comatose, laying down in fear, not doing their job guarding the tomb anymore, because an angel had descended from heaven, rolled back the stone from the tomb, and sat on the stone. And behold, the tomb itself was revealed to be empty. They had laid his body in there, rolled the stone, set the guard, but now the guard was prostrate on the ground, the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. Mary and the women went to tell the disciples. Peter and John got the news, and they started running toward the tomb. And they ran there, and the other disciple, John, he outran Peter and got there first, but he didn't much want to go inside the tomb. Peter got there. I don't know if they were huffing and puffing or what, but Peter went on into the tomb and observed it to be empty. And there were the grave clothes laying, and the napkin that was about his head folded separately. And so they saw that and they believed. What did they believe? They believed the report that his body had been stolen. And so they went back, and Mary returned to the tomb to see what could be done. And when she returned to the tomb, we have what we just read about here. She looked into the tomb once again. This time sees more than just emptiness. She sees two angels sitting where the body had been laid. One where the feet of the Lord would have been. One where the head, they were there on either end. And it says, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Why weeping? Think of her dashed hopes. Think of how disappointed she was. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. If you remember some of your Old Testament history, when the children of Israel had come out of slavery in Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai, God gave Moses instructions of how to build the tabernacle that they would originally worship in. Dimensions, materials, all of this. And he had specified the furniture of worship. A brass altar, a brass laver to wash in, a little incense burning altar, a table to put this particular bread on, a lampstand to illuminate the first section of the tabernacle, the veil to divide it. But then in the holiest of holies, the place that only the priest would go, and that only once a year with blood, there in the holiest of holies was a box called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a box meant to contain things. The covenant was the Ten Commandments on stone that they placed in that box. And the box itself was made out of wood, inlaid and overlaid with gold. And on top of that ark was a mercy seat, a lid. And on top of that lid were carved two cherubims, which are like a heavenly winged creature, at either end of the top of the mercy seat, with their faces pointed inward and their wings there outstretched. And they looked there at the mercy seat. Can you see what Mary is seeing now? Two heavenly creatures, not called cherubims, these are called angels. But there they are, dressed in white. Doesn't say they had any wings. But there they are, arrayed in white, and they're at either end of the place where Jesus Christ's body had laid. There was the fulfillment of the mercy seat. That mercy seat that had been carved in the days of Moses was but a symbol of what was coming, because here the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the real life historical fulfillment of God's mercy to his countless number of people. Because what had happened the third day before is that Jesus Christ, having been condemned, even though pronounced innocent, condemned to death, he had been crucified there between two thieves who mocked him. And the crowd mocked him, and the priest mocked him, and yet he was there caring for others on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Saying to his disciple, behold thy mother, and to his mother, behold thy son. And John took Mary of Nazareth away to his own home. Saying there, to the thief on the cross, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. For the thief had asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. The thief could recognize what all the priests and soldiers couldn't at first recognize, and that this was a king that was crucified. The soldiers eventually came to recognize it, because after he had said, I thirst, after he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? After he had said, it is finished, because the sacrifice was complete, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And the darkness had already covered the earth, and the earth began to shake and to quake, and the veil of the temple that divided the holy place from the holiest of the holies was torn from the top to the bottom, and the centurion and the soldiers looked upon what was happening, and the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. I want you to know the man that was crucified on the cross created the universe. He didn't have human form when he created it. He's God. But he took human form to be the only acceptable human sacrifice to raise sinful humans from sin and death. That's what had happened. And so, having done that, having laid down his life on purpose, he was taken down from the cross and laid in that tomb, and there was the fulfillment of the mercy seat, the place where his body lay. and yet now lay no more because he rose again on the third day. And two angels sitting there, the place that he had laid. And that's what Mary was looking at when she stared down into that dark sepulcher. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She was there to perform one last ministry service to somebody that she loved. He had set her free from seven devils. He had given her a peace she hadn't known for so long. And now, though her hopes were dashed, she was going to go ahead and carry on with this act of love. She was going to finish the embalming of his body. And how hard her situation was. Now she looks down, she sees these angels. She's not overcome with the glory of seeing angels. She's disappointed with seeing the emptiness of the tomb because she was there to anoint his body. And then she gets and she looks on the other side of her, and here's a man that she doesn't know who it is. She thinks it's the gardener, and she thinks his body has been stolen. That's what has been reported to the disciples. And so she says to the gardener, "If you know where his body's been taken, let me know, and I'll come take care of it. I'll finish that embalming job." She's there, and what misery. What misery. The tomb of the one she's come to do a last rite for is empty, and then she's speaking to somebody she doesn't know, trying to get some information. And here's my point, it's taken me a long time to get to. She's actually looking at the fulfillment of the mercy seat on one side of her, and she's looking at her Savior and King on the other side of her. She's surrounded by glory and salvation. And she doesn't know it. She doesn't know it. So here's my point. For a child of God, for one chosen by God the Father before creation, by one redeemed by God the Son on the cross, and one who sometimes in their sojourn on earth between conception and physical death will be regenerated, born from above by God the Spirit. For a child of God, situation that they're in is always better than they realize. It is always better. And they, no matter what sickness I may get, no matter what loss I may suffer, no matter what in this life falls apart, if the destiny that God has chosen for me is everlasting glory, my situation is always better than I think it is. I can't preach it wonderfully enough to describe it. The best I've ever preached falls way short of what God has for his people. Now, I'll say this, there are human beings that are not God's people. There's no love in them. Because God's people, no matter what nation they're in, no matter what religion they're in, no matter what class they're in, no matter what situation or education they're in, God has a people there. They may not know much about the Bible. They might not know anything about religion or anything. Let me tell you something that is an evidence that someone is one of God's children. And that is this. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." If you've got somebody that truly loves, that is, there's an unselfish attachment they feel to do other people good or to praise the true and living God, there's a love for God, a love for people, that person, regardless of what they know or don't know, believe, don't believe, do or don't do, that person is born of God and knoweth God. That person has eternal life. But there are people that don't have eternal life and will never have eternal life because God does not love them. And those people, there's no love in them at all. And many times those kind of people are highly respected, much celebrated, powerful and rich, not always, but sometimes that way. And they do some terrible things. And some of God's children look at them and say, how can someone who is so wicked, so cold, how can they have so many possessions and so much acclaim and fame and all of that? And they do such horrible things, and justice is never visited upon them. And their deaths are quick and easy. And where is the God of justice? When you see that, brothers and sisters, I want you to know this. For the wicked, this is the best it ever gets. Don't begrudge them that portion. If they have the fine things of this world, if they have easy, healthy lives, swift, painless deaths, and large crowds of people that know and admire them, don't be jealous. Don't think God's justice has failed. This is the best it ever gets for them. Let them have it. But for God's child, that the love for people is in their heart, and the desire for God is in their heart, I want you to know something about them. No matter what they may go through, no matter how hard it gets here, this is the worst it gets for them. This is the worst. Even if they're very happy and prosperous and comfortable, some of God's children receive that. Some of them don't. Some of them have very bitter, hard, difficult lives. Some of them contend with terrible health problems. Some of them don't have any possessions at all. Some of them live short lives in fear. Some of them are cruelly treated by other people. But I want you to know something about this, that this is the worst it ever gets. It's like Mary's situation. She's sitting there and her hope seems to be dashed. The tomb that she thought a body was in is empty, angels notwithstanding. Their light is just revealing that there's no body there. And then she's turning and she's looking, and here's a gardener. She doesn't know if he has any information. She doesn't know who it is. And yet she's surrounded by glory. The mercy seat is behind her. The King of the universe is before her, about ready to call her by name. And that's what he does. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say master. She recognized him. He revealed himself to her by saying her name. Do you know that God knows your name? Not only does he know your name on your birth certificate, he has a name for each of his children that he will reveal at some point where only he and the person to whom he gives it knows what it is. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. But he says her biblical name here, or given name, Mary. When he speaks her name, she knows who it is. She knows it's the Master. And he's now not only the Master of the truth as revealed to the disciples, he's the Master of death. He's the Master of life. He's the Master of eternity. He is the great I Am. He is the one true and living God. So wait a minute, any three in one? Yes, the one true and living God is three in one. The one true and living God, the Bible starts this way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, three things are mentioned there. In the beginning, there's time. God created the heaven, there's space. And the earth, there's matter. You say, what about energy? Matter converts to energy. Any elementary physics students know that. God can go back and forth between the two. He created a three-in-one universe. One universe, but it's got space, time, and matter. And then you find that the time has past, present, and future, but it's just one flow of time. And you find the space has three dimensions, length, width, and height, but it's one space. And you find that the matter has solid, liquid, and gas, but they're forms of the same atomic structure there. Three in one, three in one, three in one. It's all over the universe. The Creator has signed His signature in the creation. And then that one true and living God, because there's not three gods, there's just one God. And that one God's name that we call Him by now is Jesus. And He made the universe, and yet the one true and living God says, let us make man in our image. Isn't that odd? It's odd to us because He transcends our understanding. You read the Bible, it's very logical. It's very corroborative. It's very consistent. It's very harmonious. But He not only gives us the gift of reason and invites us and says, come, let us reason together. He reasons with us and He transcends reason. Because that is the greatness of the true and living God. And your destiny, child of God, is to dwell in His presence forever. Beholding, enjoying, praising, loving, feeling loved, to live forever and ever in the presence of God. No matter what situation you are in or will be in, your circumstance is better than you know, just as Mary's was. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Does God call God God? Yes, because He's come in the form of a man. Still one God. And yet this is God saying, I go to my God, because He's one with God. Does that make sense? Sort of, but it kind of goes beyond our making sense too. But He does that, and some people say, well, there must have been two ascensions here. One where He couldn't be touched, and then later on He's touched. Or it could be just this. He says, we don't even want to spend time on a hug now. The message needs to go to the disciples that I'm risen and you've seen me. And so she obeys and goes to do that. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things unto her. Here's a woman with angels on one side and the King of Angels on the other side. And she's sad because she doesn't realize the truth of the setting around her. And that might be where you and I are sometimes. I know I've spent a lot of times here. It's where I'm very sad about what's going on in my life, my own shortcomings, my own disappointments, my own lack of understanding, my own sicknesses, my own things that just make me ashamed. And yet, no matter how bad it seems, it's far better than I realize. That's why I need to keep reading the Bible quickly and then sometimes carefully, because it lets us know of truths that can't be perceived with only our eyes and ears. It lets us know about the victory and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Thank you, dear God, that the hope that you've described in your scriptures is so bright, so enduring, Lord. We thank you that you rule over all, that you know all about us with all the shortcomings and failures and errors that are there. And in spite of having that complete and perfect knowledge, you love us anyway. Lord, what grace. So help us to be gracious to one another. Help us to live life in courage and in gratitude and in love. Help us to forgive one another trespasses. Dear God, we thank you for forgiving our trespasses. We pray that we would be students of your word and doers of the work. Lord, thank you for the many blessings that you've given this church in recent days, the felt presence, Lord, that you bestowed upon us. We ask that you would comfort those in grief and in sickness and that have worries, Lord. We ask that you would be with them in a special way and help us to be there for one another in love and in closeness. and in fellowship. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.